Good. Well, a good morning to each of you. It's good to see you all in the house of the Lord. And it's a privilege, actually, to be here in front of you to preach the Word of God. Sammy, our pastor, is taking a well-earned break for a few days with his family. So we will see him next Sunday. But for this Sunday, you have me. It's like the substitute speaker. But it's a joy always to hear the Word of God. And this morning, we also have the joy of having communion together. So you will enjoy both the fellowship with the Lord as well from His Word, as well as with one another through the bread and the cup. This morning, I want to challenge your thinking. Sometimes we live as Christians and tend to be minimalists. We tend to do the minimum things needed to be a Christian. For example, let me give you an example. For many of us who are believers in the Lord, for us to come into the fellowship and worship is required of us. So, if that's the only thing you do as a Christian, then that means you're living a minimalistic view. You're trying to fulfill some requirements which you think, which is true, which Scripture teaches. So when you come at the outset of this new year, what does your mind think about what you need to live and how you need to live in 2017? I know each of us, and many of us for that matter, have new resolutions. We make resolutions, some of us make them, and then as it often happens, we break them. New resolutions are, they go in one year and they come out the other year, right? We all know that. We make resolutions and we don't keep them. How about commitments? Sometimes we make commitments to the Lord and commitments to our work, to our fellowship, to our friends. We maybe have times where we read the Bible. I'm going to read the Bible in 1 year, maybe twice in 1 year. Maybe you read a certain book. There's a new skill you want to pick up. So we make commitments also in our lives. And often you and I know that we cannot keep our commitments too. We fail in keeping our commitments too. Sometimes we renew an unfulfilled resolution. By the way, just as an announcement, there is no Sunday school today. I forgot to mention it. So some of you kids who are here, you might have some extra noise, but that's the joy of having the family together. So sometimes it's renewing old commitments. You make a commitment for the last year and you say, well, I didn't make it through, so I'm going to continue making that commitment this year also. Sometimes that's on your heart. But do you know that we really have no knowledge of our day of birth, though we are told by our parents we're born on this day, nor we know the day of our death. We don't know when we're born, and we don't know when we're going to die. And most people assume that you begin the new year, that you're going to see the end of this year. There is no guarantee that you're going to see even one extra day. All you have is today. And Scripture gives a perspective, and I want your minds and hearts to focus on this perspective. Moses, one of the oldest prophets, wrote in the oldest Psalm, Psalm 90, he said, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. You know, I want to challenge your thinking not to think like you always have about the new year. You know, I'm challenged sometimes when people say Happy New Year and I don't know what else to say. Have a bad New Year? I mean, do I wish you happiness in the New Year? Happiness depends on circumstances. I don't know your circumstances in this New Year. I don't know what the Lord is going to take you through. And I can't just make a proclaiming wish that you have a Happy New Year. I would rather say to you, may the grace of our Lord be with you in the good times and in the bad times. May you be victorious in Christ in dealing with your sinful habits and proclaiming the Word of God. That I can say with absolute surety. May you have every spiritual blessing in Christ. I can say that. That's what I'm talking about. A mindset change. The topic this morning is consecrated living. I want you to think in that terms. Living with an aroma of Christ to God. That's the subtopic, if you would like it. Consecrated living. Now, what does consecration mean? Consecration means you're dedicated. In the Old Testament, you had a whole slew of things in the temple which were dedicated for the service of the Lord. Utensils in the temple, the tent, the tabernacle, every aspect of an Old Testament saint's life was dedicated for service, for God's use, and for His worship. In the New Testament, believers are called the called out ones. We are the chosen ones. We are the ones set apart for the exclusive use of God in our lives. So by definition, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are to live a set apart life. Your life should not reflect the life which you see all around you. Your life should be dramatically different. So different that people want to ask you the reason why you're different. Let me give you an example of consecrated living. A woman came to a pastor and asked him, "What is your idea of consecration?" And the minister replied, holding a blank sheet of paper in front of that woman, and said, "It is to sign your name at the bottom of this blank sheet and let God fill its contents as He wills." You know, we have the Holy Spirit. As a believer in Jesus Christ, we have God's own Holy Spirit. We have God Himself in us. We have the completed Word of God. We have all that we need to live with us. Be intensely biblical this year. Make a consecrated attempt that you are set apart for God's purposes and that you will live differently from others around you. Apostle Paul is a great example of a Christian who lived a consecrated life. He was a passionate man. If you read the New Testament, you know about his life. Before he met Christ, he was passionate and persecuted the church. And he took Christians and ravaged the church, dragging men and women from the church to their death, into the prisons. And once the Lord saved him on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, do you know what happened? The first thing which Paul did when his eyes opened in Acts 9 verse 20, immediately he began to proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is God in human flesh. And when he went to Jerusalem, if you look at further down in chapter 9, verse 28, we're not going there, but I just want to illustrate a man who lived a consecrated life. And that's the example we want to look at this morning. Now, the time where Paul was saved was about 35 AD. 20 years had passed. Paul now had faced a lot of ministry discouragements. By the way, you know ministry is discouraging? How many of you know that? Living life as a Christian brings its own share of discouragement. And he needed to trust the Lord to help him overcome those discouragements. You know, Paul didn't live every year making New Year resolutions. He knew what he was called for, and he faithfully tried to accomplish that in God's strength, relying on the Lord to take him through his difficulties. 20 years had passed since his salvation on the road to Damascus, and Paul was now in Philippi. He was on his third missionary journey from where he wrote the book of 2 Corinthians. So if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. I want to lay out the history of Paul's journeys and then pick you up from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Corinth was a Roman colony. It was a colony in the province of Achaia. It was a commercial city and a great seaport. It was known to be a pagan city where idolatry was rampant. It was everywhere. And then the culture was so degraded and sexual perversion was so common that when the church was formed on the third missionary journey in Acts 18, when Paul established the church struggled with a lot of things to do with the flesh. Paul spent 18 months in the ministry in Corinth, and then he left Corinth. And after leaving this church, he heard about the immorality going on in the church. And he wrote a letter to the church, which is now lost, which we don't have, to confront them of their sins of rebellion against the Lord. And then on the third missionary journey, he comes down in Ephesus, and he hears about these divisions again coming out from the same church. And then he writes his first letter, called the First Corinthians letter, in about 56 AD. And he responds to some questions the church had about marriage, about living, about law, and about other things. And then later on he hears, when Timothy comes back from Corinth, he hears that there are false teachers in the church. And these false teachers and apostles were attacking Paul's character as the one who established the church. So Paul personally visits Corinth again. And he calls that in the book of 2 Corinthians, the painful visit. And there he gets openly insulted by these false apostles. I'm just trying to create the historical background of this letter so you know this man is facing a lot of discouragement. And then Paul is saddened with the lack of loyalty among the Corinthians, and he returns back to Ephesus across the Aegean Sea. And then he writes another letter called the Severe Letter and sends it via Titus to Corinth. And then Paul continues in Ephesus till a great riot breaks up, and then Paul has to rush out of the city, and he goes to the port city of Troas. And at that point, he's waiting to hear back from Titus. How is this church doing? This church, which I had invested so much time in, effort in, ministry in, are they still following the Lord or not? And then he doesn't hear back from Titus, and he moves on to Macedonia and lands up in Philippi. Let's pick up that chain of the story in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12 in 2 Corinthians. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. Verse 14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Now later on, if you read the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 7, Paul actually meets Titus in Macedonia. And Titus brings good news. This church has repented, and they are zealous for good works. And Paul is excited, and you can read the whole story in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 5 onwards. So Paul then writes this letter, which we're looking at. And in this letter, he emphasizes in these verses 14 to 17, I want to bring to your attention three principles for consecrated living, which me and you, which I hope we both focus our time in 2017. Three principles for consecrated living. The first principle, live with a thankful heart to God, placing your confidence solely on the gracious work of Christ in you. Live with a thankful heart to God, placing your confidence only or solely on the gracious work of God in you. That is verse 14, the first half of verse 14. Look at what Paul says. But thanks be to God. So he's changing. He is disappointed, dejected in ministry. He's talking about Titus. I've not seen him. And all of a sudden now you see the verse changes to Paul's exultant giving of thanks. So Paul gives two reasons for giving thanks right in verse 14. The first reason is God always leads you in triumph in Christ. God always leads you in triumph in Christ. Look at verse 14. He says, God the Father always, that's an adverb, and that connects both the parts of the sentence. He is the one leading you in triumph in Christ, and He is the one making manifest the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ in every place. So God is the source of leading us in triumph. Now, for many of us who don't know Roman history, the word triumphal procession means not much. But if you look at the history, there's about 350 triumphs or like parades for us to understand, documented by historians. Roman historians as well as other historians have documented triumph. Now, what does it mean that Christ is leading us in triumph? A Roman triumph was a metaphor Paul used here to explain what happened when a Roman general came after he conquered a territory, and they had certain conditions. He had to kill more than 5,000 people in a battle. He had to completely conquer that territory and have that territory live in peace for a certain time. So that Roman general was actually brought through the streets of Rome to the temple of Jupiter in a great procession. And that procession was called the triumph procession. Now, typically in a triumph procession, and I want to lay this out to you so you can understand the metaphor Paul is using. The procession begins with the state officials, then comes the Senate members, then comes the trumpeteers proclaiming the sounds of joy, of celebration, and then follows the spoils of the land. They've conquered a land. They include the jewels, the gold, the beaks of the ships, the frontages of the ships, pictures of the land. Artists draw pictures of the land. So there are people carrying these. And then comes a white sacrificial bull, which is going to be sacrificed at the temple of Jupiter. And then come the captives. These are the people, the princes, the leaders who are in chains, who have been gained victory over. And some of them will end up being flung in prison. Some of them will end up going to the Colosseum and dying under the animals. And some of them will be given grace to work with that Roman general. And then came the musicians, and then came these priests swinging censers of incense. So the whole city, literally the whole parade road, is filled with this aroma. And now that aroma has two purposes. For those who are victorious, like the Roman soldiers behind the general, for them it's a sweet smell of victory. And for the captives, it is a smell that I'm going to die. Depending on the grace of the general, I might be a part of his entourage, but I may end up in death. So that order is, after the musicians come the priest, and then comes the general, the Roman general who led the entire capture of this city in battle. He is in a four white horse drawn carriage, open carriage. His face is painted red like the Roman god Jupiter. And then he has an ivory scepter in his hand, and he's had a crown on his head. So he's portrayed as the victorious, or the Io Triumphe. Hail the victory procession of this Roman general. So Paul hadn't been to Rome yet when he wrote 2 Corinthians, but he knew about what was going on in Rome. So Paul is trying to describe a Christian life from the perspective of what it is to live by giving this metaphor. So if you want to compare this metaphor to how Paul is using it, Paul sees the Roman general as Christ in God. He sees the captives as Paul and his co-apostles, and he sees the emperor as God the Father. So that's the analogy here. That's the triumphal procession signifies. So basically, God conquered Paul at his conversion and made him a slave of Christ to his future sufferings in Christ, so that Paul may display the glory, the majesty, and the power of God as his conqueror in his daily life. The role of those who led in triumph was to reveal the glory of the one who conquered them, ultimately through death. So the captives in that Roman triumph did have an option of being graciously used as slaves. And Paul sees himself as in the triumphant procession with Christ being the conqueror and him being a slave taken over from death and saved and now used for his master. There are several implications for us. First of all, Christ leads every believer as a slave of Christ to display his glory. You know, our purpose in living is not so that people look at us, but they look beyond us to the God, to the Savior whom we're slaves of. And that's one of the implications we see from it. I mean, do you see yourself in 2017 being led continuously by Christ? Do you see yourself as a trophy of God's grace? Paul considered himself as an ambassador in chains for the Lord's purposes and the Lord's work. How do you handle accusations which might come to you in 2017? Paul was accused of being dictatorial, a coward. He was vacillating. He was confusing the gospel. All these are in this letter. The false apostles were proclaiming and accusing him. Do you look beyond your troubles to Christ? Do you do that? You know, when adversities came in Paul's life, and this is a good study for all of us to do, just look at the entire New Testament. When Paul faced difficulties, one of the two things happened. Either God rescued Paul, or God strengthened Paul in his adversity. Now you can look at the New Testament and you can see that pattern and that principle is also applicable to every believer. When trials and difficulties come in your life, you can pray and ask the Lord to rescue you from them. And if his grace and his purposes, he would. But he also sometimes allows you to go through them so that you can be strengthened by the Lord himself. So the first approach to consecrated living is to live with thankfulness in your life, knowing that God always leads you in triumph. And the second reason Paul gives, and again in verse 14, the second half of verse 14, God always desires that you make Christ known to others. Did you know that? It's God's continuous desire that you make Christ known to everyone else. Look at second half of verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14. Look at your Bibles. And manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. God wants me and you to make known, to communicate continuously. That's how the tense is in Greek. It's a present tense there. God is in sovereign control of your life, as he was in Apostle Paul's life. He knows what's going to come to your life on the first day of the year, the second day of the year, third day of the year, and every single day afterwards. But he wants you to have one focus, and that is to make Christ known to others in your day-to-day living. That's what a consecrated life is. Making Christ known to others. And part of making Christ known to others is sometimes facing sufferings, facing rejections from people. You give the gospel to people and they spit at your face. They don't want to hear about Christ. They don't want anything to do with Christ. They say you're a false teacher. They say, hey, I believe in Hinduism and you believe in Christ. Sufferings for the gospel is what gives that aroma. Remember, the idea of the aroma, if you move back, even in the Old Testament, was a sacrifice had to be burnt with incense on top of it to provide the aroma to God in the Old Testament sacrificial system. And what is the knowledge of him, the knowledge of Christ? It is the gospel and the word of God lived in you. That has to display in your lives to others with God's strength. Do you long for Christ to be known by every person whom you meet this coming year? Is that the longing of your heart? It should be. It should be the longing of my heart too. You know, this will impact how you use your time, how you use your resources. You know, I feel when I look back at 2016, I've wasted my time in many areas. I just look at what things I have done, which I could have not done. So instead of living in regret, you rather live with an expectation that from today onwards, Lord, I'm consecrating myself for your purposes. And the Lord is able to bring back what has been eaten by the locusts, right? The time which you've used or misused back for your good purposes, for His good purposes in your life. About 100 years ago, there was an old hymn written by Kate Wilkinson. I want to read a verse from that hymn because it resonated with my heart when I was preparing this message. It says, "May the mind of Christ, my Savior, grow in me from day to day, by His love and power controlling all I do and say. May His beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win. And may they forget the channel, seeing only Him." That's a good hymn of praise to sing and a prayer for us as we look upon the Lord. So the second principle I want to bring to your attention this morning is live in a sacrificial Christ-like manner that impacts every person whom you meet. Live in a sacrificial Christ-like manner that impacts every person whom you meet. That's verses 15 and 16. Look at what Paul says. For we, now he's talking about we, meaning the apostles, together. For we are a fragrance of Christ, or rather, offered by Christ. That's a better translation. For we are a fragrance offered by Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? Now this might confuse you because you're looking at a parallel structure in this verse, which it is apt for confusion. Let me try and see if I can explain it to you. The apostles embodying the gospel become that burnt offering that provided the sweet aroma offered to Christ, offered to God by Christ. There are two guaranteed results when you preach or teach or share the word of God with people. Two guaranteed results. One, it will please God. You're doing a thing which pleases the Lord. Second, it will have a twofold impact. To those who are being saved, it will be an aroma from life, physical life, to spiritual life. From life to life. Those whom God in His providential purposes has chosen, elected, whom we don't know, but we proclaim the word of God, for them who receive the word of God, from physical life, they get eternal life. From life to life, that becomes an aroma of sweet incense to the Lord. And the second full impact is for those who are perishing, whom we don't know, but the Lord knows, the word of God, when it's brought to bear upon their life, that becomes an odor, a foul smell from death, from their physical death, to their eternal death. That's what this verse means. Your ministry will have one of two results, life or death. Remember, it's not the results which God looks at in our life, it is the effort made to proclaim the message. We're not in control of the results of what goes out. We're in control of the message. And that's the emphasis Paul is making here. God is more concerned with our proclamation of the gospel and not with the response of the gospel. Though He desires that no one perish, but He holds us accountable to the message by which we have been saved. Now just turning the Bible to the left to 1 Corinthians, I want to bring up another verse, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. That has a very similar understanding as this verse and probably will give you a better understanding of what I just explained. 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." You see, the same sun which hardens the clay can also soften the clay. God knows the intentions and motives of the human heart. And then He sends people who might bring the word of God to such people. And then the people respond to the word of God. So that's how it works. We're called to be faithful proclaimers, not faithful in manipulating the result of what we share and what we speak. So the word of the cross is foolishness to the perishing people, but it is the power of God to those who are being saved. New life results from a response engendered by the Holy Spirit in the heart of a person. And death results in a lack of response or a hardened heart towards the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you have a love for the truth of the gospel? That it becomes your way of communicating with people? That, you know, sometimes you don't have to, you know, when we have in PTS, we try to make our students in the seminary learn how to share the gospel in a minute, in 2 minutes, in 5 minutes, and in a longer conversation in our apologetics class. Can you do that? Can you communicate the gospel in the shortest amount of time and at least get to the main salient features of the gospel? Do you have a love for the truth? There was a church in the New Testament which loved the truth. You know, that church was called the Thessalonian church. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. And look at this church. Look at the love they had for the word of God. This church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Actually, let's look at chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you. This is Paul talking to the church at Thessalonica. Making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God the Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among your sake. You also, now look at the impact of the word of God on these people, on this local church. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy in the Holy Spirit, so that the result of what happened in their lives, in that church, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, two large provinces. One church had this significant influence because they loved the truth. And they proclaimed that truth faithfully in the audiences among whom they mixed with. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll just wrap up the second point. The gospel was determined by how Paul lived and what he preached. In the sense, the gospel was shown in his life and in his proclamation. And in both these ways, for the ones being saved, whom Paul ministered to. Remember, Paul ministered to synagogues all through parts of Europe and Asia. And when he went to synagogues, people didn't hear him. They refused to hear him. Some did. In Ephesus they did, but some did not. So some rejected the word of God and some accepted the word of God. For some it was an aroma of life to life, and for others it was an aroma of death to death. Those who rejected the gospel and the message of the cross, it became foolishness to them. It became a point of contention for them. It became a sentence of death upon their own hearts. God does save a person based on his elective choice. The question is, we don't know who are the elect until we become the elect. That's the reason why we're called to be faithful in proclaiming the word of God. Now don't think that's left for people like me up here talking to you. It's for each and every believer. By the way, we are called to teach the word of God. Matthew 28. The Great Commission says, teaching all things, what Jesus taught us, right? We need to teach ourselves and teach others. Look at the end of verse 16. Paul says, who is adequate for these things? What a great responsibility God has given us, right? What a great responsibility. Who is equal to the task of preaching the gospels to saving the souls of people? The answer, no one in his own strength, but everyone who depends upon the Lord and his resources. Remember, Paul says, our adequacy comes from God. By his grace in perfecting us. By the grace of God, Paul said, I am who I am. Paul noticed and he reflected that in his life, that God's grace was the motivation, was the reason for which he had the ability to face persecution, to face suffering, and still be able to communicate the word of God to others. Those who believe, John said, one of the oldest living apostles who died, he said, those who believe in the Son have eternal life, but those who do not obey the Son will not see life, and the wrath of God abides on them. So how does the aroma of Christ smell to you? As a fragrance because you're saved? Or is it the bad, pungent odor for those who are not saved? Does your conformity to Christ affect every person you meet? It should. And that's what the Lord would like. Let me give you five ways in how you can smell good to the Lord, right? We all use colognes. When I was a Hindu, I loved the smell of agarbatti because that reflected to me going to worship the idols. But the moment I came to Christ, when I smelled the agarbatti, I had a desire to go and seek and destroy that wherever it was lit. So when I visited my parents' house, I just hated that smell because it was an aroma of death, worshiping idols. So the same aroma, which was for me as a Hindu, giving me joy, but as a believer in Christ, was my hatred. So five ways you can smell good to the Lord, okay? Take these down really fast. I'm going to get because of our time. First, live sacrificially. Now that means you give sacrificially. Paul, to the letter in the Philippians, said, giving by the Philippian church was a fragrant aroma to God. So live sacrificially by giving sacrificially, by loving sacrificially, by worshiping sacrificially. You know, Christian life involves sacrifice. Can we all agree on that premise? It's not an easygoing lifestyle, right? It involves sacrificing things in your life, sacrificing your desires of the flesh. By God's strength, yet, it does need that. So living sacrificially, number one. Number two, living a separated life from all selfish and sinful desires. I'm not talking about human perfection. We will not be perfect until we see the Lord face to face, but we can definitely move in that direction every day. We can move to seek to keep away, to separate ourselves from those which are selfish and sinful desires which impact our hearts and our lives. Paul said, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8:8. Romans 15, Paul says, Christ did everything to please God. He did not please himself. Thirdly, live in submission to God and his word. You have the word of God. Many people don't have it in their own languages. We have it in multiple languages. And if I can guess, we all have multiple Bibles in our home. ESV, NASB, pick your choice. We have the word of God. Can you take time apart this year and say, Lord, give me the energy and the illumination to understand it. Live relentlessly biblical lives. That your life is reflected by how God wants you to respond by his word. Be relentlessly biblical in your approach to all things in living. Fourthly, live through suffering, trusting in God. Sufferings will come. For your faith in Christ, I guarantee you, they will come. If you say you haven't received any sufferings, welcome. They're going to come. Be prepared for them. Sufferings in Christ will come. God will either rescue you from adversity or he will give you strength to bear through that adversity. But he will be with you either way. Fifthly, live seeking the lost and bringing to them the message of the gospel. You know, when we realize that a person can be saved or condemned by the basis of the message we bring out to them, then shouldn't it be very important that our message be sincere and our motives be pure? It should, right? Because the word of God is important. And that's exactly what Paul goes to in verse 17. For we are not like many, like others, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. And here's your third principle for consecrated living. Live by correctly handling the word of God with the right motive. Live by correctly handling the word of God with the right motive. That's verse 17. Did you notice there are four prepositional phrases? For those of you in the seminary, you should be able to see it right away. But for the rest of us, there are four prepositional statements right here. You can see that. From sincerity in your Bibles. Second is from God. Third is in Christ. And fourth is in the sight of God. What basically Paul says, we speak the word of God, but when we speak the word of God, we have four ways which display how we do that. Four ways to speak the word of God. It could be a preaching, it could be teaching, it could be speaking the gospel to others. First one, from sincerity. From sincerity, we speak. That means Paul says, my motives are clear. My motives are pure. I'm unlike others who peddle the word of God. By the word used as peddler is the word huckster. Someone who uses money as a motive to preach. Preaching for profit? Stay far away from that. So don't adulterate the word of God as you communicate to others. And that's the reason why we need to be well, we need to understand the word of God well so we can dispense of it, so to speak, without adulteration. No mixing of it. So one is from sincerity. So how, four ways to preach, teach, or speak the word of God. One is from sincerity. Second is from God. Paul says we speak from God. The source of our ministry, like Paul's, is from God. We are, ESV says, we are commissioned by God to make disciples. My father was in the Indian Army, and he got commissioned in 1950. He remembers the date, the day, the occasion. He remembers the day when he was commissioned as an officer in the Indian Army to serve the Army, and he served for 25 years. You and I are commissioned. When we come to salvation, we're commissioned because God himself is the source of our ministry, the source of our salvation. Remember, you're sent by God to your own family to share the gospel, to others to share the gospel. You're not sent by men. You're sent by God, not by men. You're also judged based on what you say by God and not by men. You're also slaves of Christ and not of men. You are to please God and not men. You see how irrelevant it is to be in fear speaking the word of God. You cannot please God and man. It just doesn't happen. There's water and oil. You can't mix those two. Thirdly, in Christ. Paul says we speak in Christ. Your teaching and my teaching reflects our identity in Christ. Do you speak the word of God that reflects a life in Christ? Oftentimes our testimony is hindered, like the church in Philippi, because they had infighting. If there's infighting, there is no out testimony going out, right, from the church. So a church has a testimony when its believers within are united. They're not fighting. Your testimony individually also is hampered by your own sin and by my sin. If I have sinful, unrepentant sin in my life, my testimony is gone. How can I tell about Christ when I myself am not dealing with my own sins? Right? And fourthly, in the sight of God, we speak. There's nothing in private, by the way. God, everything is naked and open to whom we have to give an account for, right? There's nothing which is secret at all. We think we have it in secret, but God says nothing is in secret. We are accountable. We are transparent before God. In the sight of God. Would you communicate the gospel to your friend when you know that you're in the very presence of God when you open your mouth? Or would you rather cower in fear and not share the gospel with anyone? You see, then the sincerity of the message and the purity of the motive should govern how we communicate the truth of the word of God. and how we handle the Word of God. So how will you smell this new year? Will you put some latest cologne which you bought online and say, I smell good? Well, you might smell good to people, maybe to your wife or to your husband, but to the Lord it's a different matter, right? If you live a consecrated life in 2017, if you live with a thankful heart to God, knowing that your confidence relies on no other ground apart from Christ the Lord Himself, if you live sacrificially in a Christ-like manner, impacting everyone, and if you live by correctly handling the Word of God with the right motive, then you will please God, and the Lord will be joyous with you.